2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, first epistle, second epistle, both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works there that are therein shall be burnt up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, deliver us from casual Christianity. Deliver us from just doing what we know to do because we've always done it. And Lord, it's easy to maybe come to a midweek service because it's habit. It's a good habit to have. But Lord, sometimes we can come in here not expecting anything from you. I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight. I pray you'd speak to us. Lord, we need it. We need your word. We need you to work in our lives. And I pray that you would guide as we look at your word, that it might be profitable to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. He says, in these epistles, I'm stirring you up by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful. We talked a little bit about that last week. Being mindful of the things which were spoken. How important it is. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. How important it is that the word of God have free reign in our lives. According to the Barna Group, only 1 in 5 Christians in the American church has a biblical worldview. And it would actually be less than that. Their definitions are very broad. Very, very few people have a truly biblical worldview. An example of this is Gregory Kukul, who is an apologist today for the faith. He says, is Christians' inability to answer the two toughest challenges of life, the problem of evil and why Jesus is the only way. He considers that the two toughest challenges from the skeptics and the scoffers, the problem of evil, how evil can exist in a world if God is good, how evil can exist in a world if God is perfect and God made this world. And how can we say that Jesus is the only way? There's a lot of religions, there's a lot of beliefs out there. And is that not egotistical for us to say, well, Jesus is the only way? Are we really allowed to be that dogmatic in this day of relativism? Whatever you believe is good for you, whatever I believe is good for me. And he says Christians cannot deal with those two questions. They're not prepared to answer them, even though 1 Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It says, reflecting the greater society, Christians, this is Gregory Kukul speaking again, Christians are largely driven by feelings rather than sound thinking. And boy, that's the truth. Driven by feelings. And of course, we see that in many of the peripheral groups, but sometimes even in independent Baptist churches. Christians are driven by feeling. Be careful of that. If you're driven by feeling, you're going to be miserable one day. Your faith can't stand on your feeling. And your relationship with God can't stand on your feeling. That's a big thing today. Centering prayer and meditative contemplative prayer and imagining the presence of Christ and incense and candles and contemplation and all of that stuff to feel something. Everybody wants to feel something. Everybody wants to have an experience. You better be careful what you're looking to feel. You may find something different. You've got to place your trust in this, not in some feeling, not in some experience. Your faith must be grounded in the Word of God. But he says Christians are driven by feelings. He's the founder and president of the apologetics organization Stand to Reason. He goes on to say, for example, when it comes to the crucial questions of Orthodox Christianity, most teens just shrug and say, whatever. And that's a sad indictment. He's talking about those that would claim to be Christians. And you talk about the cardinal doctrines of our faith and defending those and understanding those. The average teen, he says, whatever. And that's kind of the apathetic, ambivalent reaction to Christianity that pervades our country. Kuchel's most recent book, The Story of Reality, How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. Paul Caminiti, a former Bible publisher at Zondervan, executive at Biblica, most would agree that lack of Bible engagement is directly linked to anemic Christian faith. Lack of Bible engagement, not really spending time in the Word of God. He says the result that comes from that is anemic Christian faith. If your faith tonight is anemic, you need to get in the Bible more. Even if you don't feel your faith's anemic, you need to get in the Bible more. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He says, if indeed the scriptures, are God-breathed, when you take away that breath, you're left with what humans can produce: better marketing, impressive architecture, and oratorical skills. And unfortunately, that's what we gravitate to in our society today. He said, those alone don't grow flourishing churches. That competition for time and ever-shortening attention spans hamstring both churchgoer and preacher, says Daron Spoo. I see two factors that contribute to the lack of Bible reading: complacency and competition. I'm not pointing any fingers because I see those factors at work in my own life, says Daron Spoo, who serves as pastor of First Baptist Church of Tulsa, Oklahoma. As a result, pastors often resort to using the scripture on a soundbite basis. I sense this pressure all the time. So you see what he's saying? I sense this pressure to just real quickly get through it, and the scriptures are just little sound bites, little sayings, rather than really studying the Word of God. People are in a hurry, and we just give them a little bit. I don't know if I mentioned or not, when I was doing the study for the series on worship, went to different churches, and one of the churches, I think I mentioned this last week, 14 songs and like 5 minutes of Bible. And we say, man, who would put up with that? those churches are flourishing. That's what people want. The time will come when they will not endure, will not put up with sound doctrine. Here's another article, Americans and Their Bibles. According to the 2017 State of the Bible survey published by Barna Research and the American Bible Society, 87% of American households own a Bible, but only 20% claim to be Bible engaged. So they have different terms here for this survey. This means they view the Bible as the inspired Word of God. They read, use, or listen to it 4 times a week or more. Now, of course, that refers to any type of Bible and even the most casual of reading or listening habits. But 20% claim to be Bible engaged at least 4 times a week. They're getting the Bible in their minds in some fashion. Only 20%. Of those surveyed, another 38% described themselves as Bible-friendly. That was the next category on the list, meaning they view the Bible as the inspired Word of God, but use it fewer than 4 times per week. 23% of Americans view themselves as Bible-neutral. It's like they don't do anything with the Bible. They don't care about the Bible. They live their lives completely independent of the Bible. And then 32% describe themselves as Bible skeptics or Bible hostile. And that number grows every year, by the way. Those that would describe themselves as Bible skeptics or hostile to the Bible. Those are the statistics across all age groups. The percentage of younger Americans engaging with the Bible is lower. Among millennials, 1985 to 1999, born then, 17% say they were Bible engaged, whereas among baby boomers, the percentage is 39%, more than twice as much. So you see all of those statistics in good areas coming down, all the statistics in bad areas going up. And that's a steady climb. It's not, oh, up and down, up and down. That's a steady climb in the wrong direction. The wise and blessed man is not the man that's merely engaged or friendly towards God's word. He knows God personally in Jesus Christ and has an intimate relationship with God. But we deal and live in a society that is largely Bible illiterate. According to a Barna poll, 12% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 12%. That's 1 in 8. Not only showing woeful ignorance of the Bible, but woeful ignorance of history as well. But really, I mean, 1 out of every 8 people you'll meet tomorrow, on average, believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. In a survey of high school seniors, over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. We're in bad shape. A considerable number of respondents, when asked who preached the Sermon on the Mount, answered, Billy Graham? We're in bad shape in America. And Peter's saying, look, you need to be mindful of these words. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And notice that they're always walking after their own lusts. That's what motivates them. Their own desires, their own carnal appetites, that's what motivates them, these scoffers that come. But he said in the last days, they're going to be there. So it should not surprise us. And how widespread they are should not surprise us. In Jude 18, he says, we told you that there should be mockers in the last time that who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So again, Jude says the same thing. These mockers, these scoffers, these agnostics, these atheists, they're walking after their own lusts, living according to their own heart's desire. He says these are murmurers, complainers. And says it again, walking after their own lusts. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. He said, don't forget that. Remember that. You've been warned about that. So it ought not surprise us. We see it on every hand, particularly in what would be described now as post-Christian Europe. And Europe's been post-Christian for a long, long time. But America increasingly becoming post-Christian. And scoffers and skeptics and agnostics and atheists emboldened to spew forth their blasphemous vile. They'll one day stand before God before it, but they're brazen with that. Now, these scoffers, these mockers would scorn, if you look at verse 4, that walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, by creation here, it's not saying they're creationists as opposed to evolutionists. The word creation just means the origin. From the beginning of time, the beginning of civilization, all things continue as they were from the beginning. In verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, as one creation speaker says, that means they're dumb on purpose. They're willingly ignorant that the word that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So these scoffers, these mockers, would scorn, number one, the second coming. But secondly, the creation. Thirdly, the flood. They would scorn all of those things. Those all would be objects of their derision. Evolutionists have a belief in what they call uniformitarianism. It's a long word, mainly, basically meaning that all things just continue on as they've been. What we see now is what's been, and you just roll it back in time. It's just been, and then slowly over millions of years, one species evolving into another. All things continue on as they were. The problem with that is as they've done more and more investigation, they can find no proof for that. There's a decided lack of any fossil evidence, for instance. There's a great dearth of any fossils that would show any kind of transition from one species to another. We have literally billions and billions and billions of fossils, and yet zero transitional ones. So that poses a great problem. The other great problem is, as you look around, that nothing's evolving right now. If this is a slow process that takes place over millions of years, then there ought to be a lot of creatures in the process of evolving from one thing to another. This takes a long time. And so in the face of tremendous lack of evidence, the evolutionists have come up with various theories. One is what's called punctuated equilibrium, which means everything goes along for a while and then bloop, something happens suddenly, very quickly. So somebody takes a quantum leap forward up the evolutionary ladder. It doesn't happen gradually, it happens suddenly. And so we just don't have any fossils that record that because it happened so suddenly. It didn't happen over hundreds of thousands or millions of years. And they have literally what's called the hopeful monster theory. I mean, these are scientists that are talking. But when you rule out God, the Bible says you become fools. And so they have the hopeful monster. That's their terminology. That's not a derisive label put on them by a creationist. The hopeful monster. That literally, at one time, millions of years ago, an egg hatched, and lo and behold, a creature that wasn't a bird came out. A bird laid an egg, but all of a sudden they got something different. And so, fortunately, in close proximity, another bird had the same experience around the same time. And fortunately, one was male and one was female. Just wouldn't you know it. And we sit here tonight and say, are you kidding me? But that's what passes for science. That's how desperate they are. Hopeful monsters. They're hopeful that those eggs hatched and created some new species, if you will. They have the theory of panspermia. Panspermia. Meaning that as they've looked at the evidence and they realize that there really isn't time for the whole evolutionary process as they've laid it out, since nothing's happening, and as they've studied it, oh, we think this might even take longer than the time we've allowed, and there's no fossils to record all this happening, and so panspermia is the theory that this universe was seeded from other planets. There are other planets there that have creatures that were advanced beyond our primitive or even just non-existent creatures on this sterile planet. And as those seeds made their way through space, they landed here, and voila, we got things. Panspermia, I mean, that's a scientific theory. And there's another one closely related, directed panspermia, and that's that. That didn't happen accidentally. There are other planets inhabited by creatures vastly superior to you and me tonight. And they actually sent those seeds of life here. They're kind of farming us, if you will. They're cultivating this world. They did it deliberately. Now you're thinking, that's got to be Twilight Zone stuff. But that's what passes in the halls of academia tonight for science. And these are given as valid scientific explanations for how this world got going and how it's inhabited tonight. And And if you think I'm making that up, look it up. There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on these subjects by the leading evolutionary thinkers of our day who have a whole alphabet of letters after their names. And these are the university professors tenured with incredible salaries that's propagating this. The Lord said the time would come. This is what's going to happen. In Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now listen, ungodliness. These men, what do? They're walking after their own lusts. And God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold in the Greek means literally to withhold or to hold back, to suppress the truth. So these are men that should know better, but they don't want there to be a God. Like Aldous Huxley in his book, Confessions of an Atheist, where he admitted, I don't want there to be a God. That'll interfere with my sexual freedom. I don't want to be accountable to some higher power, some being one day that is going to stand, that I'm going to stand before, he's going to judge me. I don't want there to be a God. He admitted that his motives were what the Bible says. He's walking after his own lusts. And so because of that, judgment won't be God saying, oh, you didn't know any better. I'm sorry. No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is angry, Psalm 7:11 tells us. God is angry with the wicked every day. And God is angry at these that would put themselves forward to be experts and are going to lead people along to destruction behind them. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So in other words, there are some things I can know that you can know tonight about the character and nature of God from the character and the nature of creation. You know that God is a God of incredible precision, incredible order and structure, incredible beauty. Why? From His creation. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He said, I laid it all out for you. Even His eternal power and Godhead, a God that can speak the worlds into existence. How powerful must He be? Just so we can know that about God. So much so, He says, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And when we see that through the epistles, if man chooses to reject the truth, chooses to go his own way, God will ultimately darken his heart. Those that are left at the rapture that have heard the gospel, the Bible says God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. How is the devil, how is the Antichrist, how is he going to account for millions of people missing? God will help him. In essence, God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. They'll believe whatever the Antichrist says. And so they're without excuse, though. The evidence is overwhelming. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they hold themselves up to be brilliant intellectual giants, and the rest of us, well, we're just little peons. In fact, some of the atheists, they call themselves brights. As in, you and I are dull. They're bright. They profess themselves to be wise. God says, no, you're fools. You're fools. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, or in light of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And we see that on every hand. They have no problem worshiping all kinds of crazy things and Mother Earth and all of that. And even ancient pagan deities. They have no problem with any of that. God gives them up. They want to worship, they want to serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. They change the truth of God into a lie. And so God would say in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish man that makes that statement. In Psalm 19, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, that testimony of God is consistent throughout the world. People always say, well, how do the heathen get saved? There's no witness. Even a heathen man has enough light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Has enough light to know that there must be a God. It is in his superstition, it's in his pagan lusts, his idolatrous ways, that he ends up worshiping a frog or a cow or a rat or a stalk of wheat or the sun or whatever it might be. There is enough evidence given to him that there must have been a God that made all of this. And he so much so, the Bible says he's without excuse. And so in verse 3 of our text, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. They're gonna go the direction they want to go. They're going to deny the second coming. They're going to deny the creation. They're going to deny the flood. And we know from our text, and we know from the rest of the Bible, God made all of this, and God keeps all of it. You look at verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. God spoke the world into existence. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let the earth bring forth grass. There was grass. God said, let the seeds bear after their kind, the animals after their kind. He spoke all of that into existence by the same word. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in the store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God spoke all of that into existence, but God keeps all of that going, if you will. Scientists have long wondered what keeps things from just falling apart. What keeps something together? They look at something through a microscope, and electron microscope in particular, and things are moving around. It looks like they're fluid, and yet they stay together. What keeps them together? What keeps them from just exploding in all directions? What keeps the atom from breaking apart? What keeps all of that going? By the same word, they're kept in store. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, various times and manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament leading up to this time, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. God does that. The Lord Jesus Christ does that. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one that keeps it going. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, all of that by the word of God. All of that kept together by the word of God. All of that upheld by the word of God. So the evolutionist, when he said, where's God? Where's the evidence of God? If God were to just withdraw from all of this, this whole thing would collapse. It'd be over. God is who keeps all of this going. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, you find creation and redemption tied together often in the Bible. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. tiny little microscopic things we didn't even know existed until we got the microscope and then eventually the electron microscope. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So not only did God create the world, not only did he get it started, he keeps it going. He upholds it. He maintains it. If God were to ever just step out of this universe, it's over. And Psalm 119 and verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Well, how do we know the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning? Because they continue until this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. The planets, the sun, the stars, God put them all out there. They all are his servants. That's why the astronomers can calculate to the last second when the next lunar eclipse will be, the next solar eclipse will be, when Halley's Comet will be. All of that, it's all done according to his, how God established it. They're all according to his servants. God would say in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Why? Because they do his bidding. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. God upholds all of that. And David, when he looked at the stars, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God, who am I? The stars are an incredible thing. The problem is we see them every night. Well, if it's not smoggy or cloudy. But you can see them every night. Many years ago, someone said if God were to only just put them out once every 1,000 years, man would walk out and just say, wow. But we see them all the time. But the stars do a lot for us. First of all, when you get to thinking you're somebody, just go outside and look at the stars at night. You know, you got salesman of the week, or the month, the quarter, or the year. You got the highest grade on the test in the class. You got whatever you got. And you start thinking, you've killed a big one. Just go out tonight and look at the star. And realize that some of them are so many light years away, we can't even calculate accurately how far they are. Some of them millions of times bigger than our sun. That's how big they are, but they're so far away. And realize that we're not much. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So that's one way the stars help us. Another way the stars help us is sometimes when you're overwhelmed with some problem that seems too big for even God himself to deal with. Just go out and look at the stars. Say, God, if you made that, I think you can help me get my rent money. I think I can trust you. I think you're big enough to take care of me. Lord, if you made those stars, then to help me in this situation, I don't know which way to turn it. That's nothing to you. You can do that. God made all that. God maintained all of that. In Isaiah 40, you go through that passage and he talks about what God did. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The oceans. God can just hold that in the hollow of his hand. Meted out heavens with the span. You know, that's not a very broad measurement, but God could measure the heavens with that. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Where'd God know to do all of that? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations is a drop of a bucket. And he goes on to say, God is so far beyond our understanding that we can't compare anything to him. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And there you have that same idea of God keeping everything going, God upholding everything. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And so we went through all of that for a purpose. We saw a lot of different passages, and there's a lot more we could look at, but for sake of time, we won't. But all through the Bible, God tied in his very nature, his very character, who he is, his power, to creation. God inseparably linked the two. He says, is there anything too hard for me? And he alludes to what he's done in creation. Will I cast off Israel? And he alludes to what he's done in creation. And over and over and over, God ties in his greatness, his power, his wisdom to creation. And so it's not by accident that the devil has attacked that relentlessly to try to take away from God what God has done. And some foolish people want to try to bridge the gap between the two and believe in theistic evolution, and even sometimes people that claim to be evangelicals, well, God could use whatever means he wants, and maybe he used evolution. No, he didn't. He created the world by himself with his great power. But Satan has waged an unrelenting attack on that. But that same God who has done and is doing all of that is promising judgment. You can believe his promises. The same God that's given us overwhelming evidence of the second coming, of the creation, of the flood, he's promised judgment. Look at verse 7 again of our text. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. God's still maintaining it. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Again, God says, listen, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. He says, but one day the earth won't remain. One day I'm going to destroy it. In Genesis, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, over and over and over, God tells them, I'm giving you a bow, the rainbow in the sky, as a sign of what? That he would not destroy the earth again by a flood. And he tells them in many different ways. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, over and over he tells them, I'm giving you the bow in the sky. It's to remind you, and God says it's to remind him. That when I look upon it, I'll remember my covenant with you. That I'll not destroy the earth with a flood. Now, the homosexual movement has taken that token of God's covenant for their symbol. The rainbow. But God doesn't say he won't judge the world or destroy the earth. He says he won't do it by means of a flood. That's not a promise that God's not going to judge again. He will send judgment. He guarantees judgment. They've taken that symbol. And God says, this is a token of my covenant with mankind. They've taken that and profaned it. And made it their symbol. But it's not going to spare them from the judgment of God. We saw in verse 7, he says it's reserved unto fire and judgment. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. We have God's word on that. And so God's saying, listen, judgment is coming. It just won't be a flood this time. It's going to be by fire. Which is ironic, in a sense. Because you remember way back in Genesis, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which isn't a husband and wife, by the way. When God destroyed them, he did it by what? By fire. By fire. But here's what God says about that. Now the homosexual community likes to say, the New Testament, the Old Testament, there were some things said about homosexuality, but the New Testament, that's a whole different thing, and God's not really opposed to homosexuality, he's just opposed, and they come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, they were being inhospitable in Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that. But when you come to Jude, verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication or sexual sin and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He says, they're set forth as an example. An example of what? An example of how God still feels about it, and an example of what God one day is going to do. The rainbow was a promise that God was not going to destroy the world by a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah was a promise that one day he's going to judge the sin of the world in a much different manner. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. And he goes through that list of who he saved and who he judged. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. Look at the next phrase. Making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. An example of what? An example of what's coming. Making them an example. This is what's going to happen. Yeah, the rainbow says God's not going to destroy the world by a flood. The destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah paints a whole different picture of how God one day is going to judge this world. Then verse 9, he concludes that thought the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the rainbow should give no comfort to the homosexual community. Actually, it should remind them that the God who made the rainbow has given his word that the judgment's coming. And Jude, again, the little book that so parallels 2 Peter, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So God is going to come, and he's going to judge the ungodly. You have his word on that. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, God stands outside of time in ways that we cannot fully comprehend. But notice that this is part of Peter's answer to the scoffers. What did the scoffer say? What's the opening? You go back to verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. What's that mean? The ancestors, they've all died off. Oh, they've been saying that for a long time. Hey, and even today, people were preaching this way. My grandfather used to hear people preaching about, oh, the Lord's coming back. Oh, God's going to judge the world. And my great-grandfather, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. That's all the same. Nothing's changed. It's all the same. And Peter said, wait a minute. You have to understand something. With God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. You say, man, it's been a long time since. Hey, God, it's nothing. It's nothing. Don't take comfort in the fact, well, you know, that was written a long time ago and nothing's happened. Peter says, no. 2,000 years, that's like 2 days to God. Don't start thinking that I don't think judgment's coming because it's been a long time. He says, no, don't allow yourself to think that way. God stands outside of time. God isn't bound by time like we are. We go home tonight, we're tired, we say, I got to go to bed, I'll get up tomorrow. God doesn't say, tomorrow I think I'm going to. No, God stands outside of time. You say, how does he do that? I don't know. And anybody that tries to tell you they know doesn't know. God is God. So to him, the past, the present, the future, it's all the same to God. He's outside of time. Even the names of the Lord Jesus, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ himself called the Everlasting Father. What's that mean? He's the creator. He's the father, the originator, if you will, everlasting, of time, outside of time. He transcends time. He's not bound by time. We're limited. We have 24 hours in a day to get things done. We have so many hours of daylight and so many hours of night and all of that. And that's why even when Jesus was in this world, he subjected himself to all of those limitations of time. You remember John chapter 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Why? Because in that time, he was limited by time. He limited himself. He humbled himself. And so he didn't transport himself from Galilee to Judea. He didn't just poof there. No, he walked or rode a donkey. He got tired, physically tired. He subjected himself to all that we go through. But that's only in this life. Other than that, God is outside of time. And so Peter's saying, wait a minute, don't mistake the fact that God hasn't done anything to this point. He's not going to do anything. People have been saying that a long time. Everything's the same. That's just a bunch of nonsense. Don't believe. He says, no. Don't make that mistake. You don't know God. You don't understand God. He's outside of time. He's the one that put the rainbow up there. He's going to fulfill that promise. But he's the one that nukes Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's an example of what's coming. Don't miss that. So yeah, there's going to be a lot of skeptics. There's going to be a lot of scoffers. And they're going to attack this book. They're going to attack you as a believer. They're going to attack God himself, churches, anything to do with God. And Peter's just saying, hey, you better pay earnest heed to this, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And in an increasingly hostile, skeptical, antagonistic, angry world. You ever notice how angry a lot of atheists are? They're not a happy lot. An atheist convention would be a miserable place. They say the two tenets of atheism. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. And that's true. Angry. Angry people. And so in the face of all of that, what keeps my faith strong? What keeps your faith strong? Here's your anchor. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not in this on a regular basis, don't be surprised if your faith starts to waver. And you start thinking, yeah, you know, I don't know. Is the Lord really coming back, or is that just a story? You know, we've been hearing that for a long time. How do we know? And even when Jesus was talking about when he's going to come back, he says, as the days of Noah, the days of Lot, they bought, they sold, they built, they planted, they married. In other words, life just went on as normal. And one day it came. And in this society, life will just go on as normal, but there'll be some that are watching, some that are waiting, some that are occupying, faithfully serving, because they know this book is true, and one day the Lord's coming back. But you better get in this book to know that it's true, that your confidence might be in God and in this book, because this world is no friend of God, and more and more and more it's going to show itself to be the enemy of God. So Peter says, look, I've written you two epistles to try to stir your minds up by way of remembrance, because you got to be ready for what's coming. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us